Well, good morning. I'm going to ask that you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 30 through 44. It's familiar to us, and many of us probably were taught it when we were kids in a Sunday school if we didn't get thrown out. Mark chapter 6, 30 through 44, feeding of the 5,000. Once again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both of what they had done and what they had taught. And he said then to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place, rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. The multitude saw them departing, and many knew and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them, came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So then he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is late already. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And Jesus answered most peculiar, and he said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Well, we have 5 and 2 fish. He then commanded them to make them all sit down in groups in the green grass. So they sat down in ranks of hundreds and fifties. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now those who had eaten loaves were about 5,000 men." Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that as we engage you through your word, that you would help us to glean an understanding of the type of ministry that we see here exhibited by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, that you would impress upon our hearts and our minds to take every available opportunity to minister to those who are in need. Yet be mindful, Lord, that it is that the servants of God do from time to time, they need their rest. It's hard sometimes, Lord, to strike a balance. We pray, Father, for your providence in all this, for your guidance, for understanding. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that dwells within us that indeed does compel us and move us into compassion. We pray now that, Lord, in the giving and the receiving of your word, that chiefly you are glorified and Christ is exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the message today, "The Example of Ministry." The Example of Ministry. You know, there's one thing that is very striking to me about this narrative that is done by Jesus for the benefit of others. And you won't catch it unless you read the concurring accounts in Matthew, Luke, and John. This is one of those that is actually contained in all 4 Gospels. But just let me read something to you in Matthew chapter 4:14. It gives a little bit more substance and weight to the narrative. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it says this: "John's disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Do you remember last week's narrative? We talked about John losing his life for the sake of Christ. So indeed, that has transpired. John's disciples came to Jesus and told him all about it. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. Interesting. Let me read that again. Jesus heard it. He departed there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. Well, of course, when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on the foot with the cities, and Jesus saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion and healed their sick. There's something that we always lose sight of, particularly with this narrative as it deals with the feeding of the 5,000s. There is a prior event that has taken place in Christ's life that has had an impact on him. That is the death of a friend. I can't stress this enough. When the death of someone that I dearly love happens, the last thing in view is ministry to other people. I want to be by myself. I want to mourn. I want to be left alone. I don't want to hear about other people's problems. I don't want to hear how well things may be going for other people. All I want is your empathy, your pity, and your prayers. I thought, geez, how unlike the Savior that I am. What golden opportunities have laid before me that were lost because I couldn't see anybody else but myself? And oh, how the love and the preeminence of self stymies God's work. So I ask the question, can we minister when our hearts ache and we yearn from comfort from above? You know, we can. Can the sorrowful and the overburdened be compelled into action with compassion welling up within them? Yeah. And as I consider the action that Christ has taken here, what better way to conquer an aching, sorrowful heart than focusing on other people and their needs? Nothing cheers the heart like going about doing good and to see the immediacy of its benefits in other people's demeanor and their emotions, right? It's hard taking the gaze off of ourselves. Very difficult to take the gaze off ourselves when we're sorrowful over the passing of a loved one. So let's look at our doctrine here. With all that being said, you'll notice in verse 30, we see the apostles relaying what has happened on their journey. In other words, in some respects, as Jesus is dealing and processing the death of John the Baptist, all the disciples come back, and they're filled with a great deal of exuberance, right? A great deal of excitement, probably amazement. The dead were raised, the blind were made to see, deaf were made to hear, the mute were made to speak. I can't imagine how overjoyed and amazed they were as God was working through them. I can't imagine of them addressing Jesus and said, Jesus, you had to be there. You will not believe the things that have transpired since we've left. It's amazing. But I got to believe, you know what? At the same time as they were describing all the amazing things that God was doing through them, at the same time it had to be tempered a little bit by a little sorrow, a little disappointed, because many of their brethren would not receive the call to repentance as they taught, right? So many had stopped up their ears to the truth. You got to believe that somebody said to Jesus, Jesus, I don't understand. I don't understand why they can't see. This is so clear in some respects to us. And we preach it and we teach it, but yet our own brethren are not receiving it. But I think what's interesting here, what is implicit within the verse and is so simple, is that Jesus, what? He listened. He listened. He's dealing with grief and sorrow over John's passing. They're full of exuberance and excitement, and he listens. And you might be saying, well, what's the big deal about that? That's a big deal. Because, you know, it's encouraging and it's refreshing to know when you're heard that all that is being relayed is being processed, retained, weighed, and that there's an anticipation building within you that some sort of wisdom might be dispensed by the other individual as you're speaking to them, right? How often our conversations, does it become obvious that the other individual has tuned us out? It's terribly discouraging. And my wife is probably saying, yeah, I know about that. It's discouraging for a couple of reasons. One, they're not listening, right? And two, it's because they're not listening, they can't provide any sort of good counsel or feedback. They can't recommend anything instructive. All they can say is, oh, what did you say? What were you saying? No, just understand that Jesus listens, okay? Not only does Jesus listen, he provides good counsel to them, doesn't he? What does he say? Look at verse 31. In lieu of what they have said, Jesus then responds. He says to them, hey, guys, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Here is the impartation of wise counsel and direction. This is the benefit and the necessity of rest for them. Look, you got to imagine the energy and the effort expounded by them in this ministry was absolutely intense, no doubt, right? It would have been physically and emotionally and spiritually pressing them in every sense of the word. They would have been spent. They needed some well-earned rest. And as the Greek defines rest, it's like a refreshment. In other words, to be refreshed, to be at ease. This is what they need. You all remember that God created the world in what? 7 days. Well, six, in essence. And the seventh day was set aside for what? Rest. That rest was physical and spiritual, right? Amen. Physical rest from our labors, spiritual rest as we worship Him. He knows that they need rest. I don't care whatever type of ministry you are carrying out, there comes a point when you need to step away from a while to take some ease, to clear your head, and to do something out of the normal, something out of the routine, so to speak. Take a nap in a hammock. I don't care. Unplug from the world. Take all your computer stuff and throw it in a corner and forget about it for a little while. Unplug. Why? Get out of the routine because the burden of it is ever increasing, right? You need a little ease. Take a vacation. Go down to the mountains. That's what I would recommend. What I'm saying is ministry can and will wear you out. Any kind of ministry that you conduct. Amen. Will and can wear you out. One of the most discerning things that I'd ever come across was a good friend of mine I used to work with. He was bivocational as well, John List. Lisa and I went to hear him one time. He pastors at Pleasant View Missionary Church just south of Angola, about 5-6 miles. And when they took him on as a pastor, the eldership told him, look, John, you need to find something to do 6 weeks out of the year because you're not going to be in the pulpit. 6 weeks of the year, you're going to get a vacation. We will not have you burnt out. We understand the nature of ministry. We understand the scope of how it's going to press you because it's a larger congregation. So for 6 weeks a year, you're going to go do something else. We don't care what, just go do something else. And we'll take care of things while you're gone. And I thought, you know, that's most of the most discerning things I have ever come across by an eldership. Because they understood how pressing ministry can be and the need for the refreshment and the rest. I mean, they're being pressed so hard. What does it say here in my verses, in verse 31? There's so many people coming and going, they don't even have time to eat, right? You can't even sustain yourself, can't even nourish yourself because there's so many people. And let me ask you a question as I'm thinking about it. Do you think the multitude share the same concern towards the disciples as Jesus does? No. Their only concern is for who? Themselves. And what benefit may be procured by them from either Jesus or his disciples. The multitudes don't care about any kind of sorrow that Jesus may have in lieu of John's passing. And they certainly don't care about the disciples' physical and emotional exhaustion. It's kind of like the little baby in the mom's bosom. That baby don't care if mom worked 16 hours last night. Right? That's all the baby cares about. Give me something to eat. Hold me. That's the same thing oftentimes with folks. You know, most folks are generally ignorant of the demands ministry lays upon an individual. And that's okay. But you know what really rankles the fur of some? There are other people who have a tremendous understanding about ministry and are unmoved by the weary appearance of those who are conducting it, desiring instead to be adding to it with the justification that's what they're paid to do. Right? There are those folks that do so. There are folks in this audience, per se, in this multitude. They don't really care how dragged people look. All they want is the benefit from it. So here we see again the multitudes tracking down Jesus and his men, desirous of some good benefit, right? Because it says in verse 32, Jesus and disciples, they departed by boat for whatever reason. They apparently are going to a place that the multitudes know about, and the multitudes actually beat them there on foot. So once again, the normal inclination is when we are tired and hungry is to do what? Turn people away. Be short with them purposely. Purposely to be short with them. To give them just a little breeze of a cold chill. To indicate to them that we have other things to do. We're really not interested. Or I'm tired. I'm hungry. Right? Or we're just simply obstinate from time to time when the needs arise. Let's do this another day. You know, tell you what, why don't you call me tomorrow? We'll give some consideration tomorrow. We'll set you up with a further date, right? Jesus could have said, you know, I'm a little exhausted. Got some things on my mind. Today's not the day for miracles. Why don't you come back tomorrow? But do you see any of that? Do you see any of that? No, I don't see Jesus saying, I'm not up to teaching today. What's the example he sets forth? Luke 9, verse 11. He received them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. So in some respects, have you ever had a moment where you're exhausted, somebody comes to you and asks for something, and you go, all right. Now think about that on a much grander scale. Multitudes of people pressing you. And you're dealing with all sorts of emotional baggage. You're tired. You're exhausted. The guys working with you are the same. And here come the multitudes again. And Jesus was what? All right. Right? Well, I'll teach. And we'll heal. I think that's a tremendous example. And what drives him to do it? Verse 34 answers the question. What drives Jesus to do this in spite of the fact that he's weary and is tired and so are the disciples? It's his compassion. Jesus is inwardly moved with great pity and empathy. The old King James says bowels of mercy. That's what it is. Bowels of mercy. Jesus was not and is not cold and unaffected by what's going on around him. The suffering, the pain, the maladies, the need, the spiritual lostness of those that are approaching him deeply affects Christ. Doesn't matter, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, young, old, slave, free, believer, unbeliever, does not matter. He's burdened with it. And he's overwrought with compassion. Because why? Jesus says, they appear to me as though they are a great flock of sheep aimlessly wandering about. Right? They've got no provisions, no care, no protection. They're susceptible to the enemy, and they're doomed to be scattered abroad if I don't do something. Which is ironic given the fact that the religious establishment were the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds for the people of God. And yet Jesus' assessment of them is what? They're like sheep without a shepherd. You can go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, 1 through 14. You can write that down. And you can see just how irresponsible Israel's shepherds have been through the years. It's no different in the day and age that we find Christ. They do not care about the sheep nor the welfare of the sheep, only themselves. Jesus looks on the condition and he's filled with empathy. And so he teaches them. And so he heals them. And it's interesting because you know what? Is rest a necessity? Is it vital to us? It is. But what do we find here? Compassion wins out. As one is moved with another individual. What I'm saying is this. Ultimately, our desire for rest does not negate the need for compassion. Just get home, squeeze into the chair, get the recliner back, start nodding off, phone rings. So-and-so, I'm tired, I'm busy right now, I'll catch you later. Can we do that in good conscience? Maybe if we hung up the phone, but I got to believe that after the phone's been hung up, our conscience might get the better part of us. And then we might begin to mold over in our mind as we're sitting back looking at the ceiling going. Next thing you know, a recliner comes down. What do? Grab the car keys and you go. Why? It's compassion. It's the right thing to do. Are you tired? Yeah, I'm tired, but I'll just trust that I get some rest tonight, right? It's the way it is. We need rest. It's vital to us. And yet oftentimes the need for showing compassion overrides that. And I trust that God will provide at some point rest for those that are weary. He says he will. Spiritually and physically. I trust in God. And the rest of the narrative is entered, verse 35 through 44. Two things caught my eye as I see the way that Christ is working here, showing compassion upon the multitudes. Two things catch my eye from 35 to 44. Number one, there's an underlying rationale that in lieu of the magnitude of the problem, there is nothing that we can do about it. In essence, it's this. It's better not to try than to try and to fail, right? I would rather not do anything than to try and help and then other people go without. So I'm just not going to do nothing. And since I can't help everyone, I won't help anyone. Sometimes that's the rationale. Verse 36. What do they say? Send them away in their surrounding villages and countryside to buy themselves something to eat. Sometimes the problem is this. We espouse Luke 1:37. This is what we espouse. We all affirm it. With God, nothing is impossible. Yet, we oftentimes approach needs with pure human logic, which says, that's impossible. Right? That's impossible. Even God wouldn't be doing anything to help that. You might say, well, nobody would say that. But you know what's interesting? In John's account, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, says, there's a lad here, he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are they so many? That's useless. That's the human logic part. That's the reasoning, right? You've got a multitude of 5,000 men, probably women and children. You got 5 barley loaves and you got 2 fish. What is that? That is nothing, right? So that's why I say that there's an underlying rationale that the magnitude of the problem is too big. We can't deal with it. Send them away. But I wonder, did they forget their history? Did Andrew, did Simon, did the rest of the guys forget their history as the covenant people of God? I think they did. Because when I trace their history back and I get into Exodus chapter 16, he provides bread from heaven, right? And we're not talking about 5,000 times 3, maybe. We're talking about potentially 1 million people or better. Now, there's a magnitude of a problem. There's a guy like Moses going, oh, what do you want me to do about it? Did he provide?
Yes.
He did. You know, I think it's Exodus 17. The next chapter he talks about, maybe it's 18. They didn't have water, right? They were dying of thirst out here. Did he provide? Out of a rock, he provided. So sometimes the magnitude of the problem immediately causes us to default and say, since it's too big, I'm not going to do anything about it. So interesting. Here is God manifest in the flesh, and yet the disciples' mindset is divorced from the possibility of the miraculous in spite of what they've already seen. You know? It's not as though this is the first time that Jesus and them has went out together. They have seen some miraculous things that Christ has done, and then Christ has enabled them through the power of the Holy Spirit to then replicate some of that aspect. And yet they seem divorced from the supernatural here, don't they? Because of the magnitude of the problem. And Jesus he's about to clearly demonstrate a couple of things. His authority, his power, and his divinity, right? So the second thing that came into mind as I was thinking from 35 to 44. Second thing is this. God uses little to bless much. God uses little to bless much. In other words, don't be afraid to give what little you have to minister to somebody else. I would encourage you to give it, step back, and watch how God will multiply and magnify the gift and bring glory unto himself and great encouragement to your own soul. Even if your attitude is, and this has been my attitude sometimes, well, it's worth a shot, I guess. Even if that is your attitude, act on it. Act on it. I don't have much, but I guess I'll give it. It's worth a shot. Act on it because you have no idea how great God's providential power is. Exercise the weakness of your faith so that it might grow, right? If you don't have much, but it's just a little, and you think it'll help in some way, then go do it. Because the impact on it might not be just that individual. It may have greater impacts. It may go from the individual and splinter out onto more individuals. You don't know. What did the lad have? Not much. And I don't get the impression that when they asked the lad what he had, that one of the disciples said, "Give me that." You don't get that. So the kid gave it, right? So I don't know how old he is. I don't know his cognitive skills. I don't know his rationale. But apparently, when Jesus and the disciples approached him, here, maybe this will help. And you know how children are, right? He gave what little he had. Did God use it? Tremendously. 5 loaves, 2 fish. We'll have them all sit down in the grass. We'll break them up into ranks in 50s and 100s. He blesses the bread, breaks it, and then distributes it. At some point, one of the disciples got to be going, "What's going on? I thought there was only 5 and 2. I don't know how many trips I've made to the back here." It's stunning. But this is my last parting thought to you is, his provisions no doubt sustained some who would later shout, "Crucify, crucify him." See, this is what's amazing as well. He provided for many who were fickle and later would lose interest, and others who would simply walk away, and others who would just simply take advantage of his charity and his kindness, right? So what I'm saying is, not only is Jesus dealing with some issues of sorrow over John's passing, he's weary, he's tired, he's exhausted, just as the disciples are. He finds time to minister to them. He shows compassion to them. He teaches them. He heals them. All in lieu of the fact that most of those folks did not love him and did not serve him. Now that's another whole other deal. Because oftentimes we're moved to compassion by folks within the congregation or close-knit, right? All right. But what about the ones we know that are, we would classify as the enemy? Hostile, indifferent. You know, the relative that you just don't like. The relative who's called up and abused you 1,000 times, taking advantage of you. Oh, wow. Now this puts this in a whole different spin now, doesn't it? What does Jesus do? He ministers to people's physical needs and the spiritual needs, even when he's dead, tired, and spent. Now, to me, that's astounding.